Please turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. Esther, we'll read together and consider tonight the first 18 verses. If you are visiting with us tonight, we began to consider Esther a few weeks ago. And if you know anything about the book of Esther, you may remember that nowhere is the name of God mentioned at all. And in some respects, I think we can say the same about the day in which we live. It just seems like God's name is not very evident in society, and in many ways his name isn't mentioned at all. And maybe that's why we must confess that at times we are prone to wander. We are tempted to compromise because that name of God is missing. But may it not be missing in your life and in my life, and may it be on display in this world through our lives. Esther chapter 2, the first 18 verses, we hear now God's holy word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in. And in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be easy, really, really easy to read this story, to read this event that we find in Esther chapter 2 and sort of romanticize it. For example, here we have this exiled orphan girl, and all of a sudden, hope beyond hope, she becomes queen of the world's superpower of that day. A true rags-to-riches story, and indeed, what can be better than that? Or as some have done, take this story and make it a case for little girls and young women all over the place. Say, look, just think about Esther. You can be whatever it is you set your mind to. Yet, beloved, that would be to abuse this portion of the Word of God. That is not at all what we are to see here. In fact, we are not to even see, as maybe we have, we are not to even see Esther and Mordecai as ambassadors of the covenant and of God's relationship with the Jewish nation. The truth is, we find absolutely no indication here, as one commentator says, that Esther and Mordecai were acting with a preconceived plan to rescue all the Jews in the empire. And he goes on, Esther's and Mordecai's actions are not based on any guarantee they have of prominence, and certainly not because of future problems they are anticipating. Indeed, later on, when there were problems for the Jewish nation, as we'll get to, the Lord willing, there seems to be a hint of thinking about the providence of God, as Mordecai says, for such a time as this, but not now. The truth is, at this point in this particular history, they didn't have the big picture. As David Strain says, Esther 2, far from dripping with romance, is full of moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise. And maybe our first thought, at least that has to be for me, is that this hits close to home. This hits close to home because of the moral ambiguity and the spiritual compromise that we must confess that we often struggle with. Now, as I think about the very first readers, I'm not talking about the people who were alive and were a part of this particular portion of history, but as I think about the first readers after this history was put down on paper, I can't help but to think as I read this that for them, dots were being connected. Boys and girls, you know the dot to dot. You have to, from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 and so on, and you have to trace around and connect all the dots, as it were, and then you got to find out what the picture is. It may be a horse, it may be a dog, it may be a flower. Who knows what it's going to be? But I cannot help but to think that for these first readers, as they read this history, that the dots were being connected. That they were having a number of aha moments. Aha, now I understand why that happened. Or aha, now I understand why that had to be that way. Now for me, maybe for you too, Esther is one of the books of the Bible that when I read it, I don't want to put it down. It's just like when I'm reading in Genesis the story of Joseph, and particularly his brothers, as he's stringing them along. I get shivers up and down my back every time he says to them as I read it, I'm your brother, I'm Joseph. And the same is true here. Even though I have the big picture, even though I know what's coming, I still see, as it were, to use another metaphor, God putting all the dominoes in place. That's another game, boys and girls. When I was a kid, we would have a whole container full of dominoes, and I don't think I ever played it once as it was intended to be played, but I would take them, as maybe some of you, and set them standing up tall on a table or a hard floor and make a design and then knock that first one over and they would all fall down. They would follow in a row. That's what's happening here. I see, as it were, God putting all the dominoes in place, and he did so even long before captivity, that they might fall at the proper time in order to accomplish his purpose. That main focus that we've talked about before, which was to preserve his people, to preserve the line leading to the Messiah. Yet, here we see that he does so through sin and disobedience and compromise, including the sin and disobedience and compromise of his own people. This text is an historical event. It actually happened. And it took place in rather dark circumstances in history, and someone might be tempted to say, well, how bad could it be? I mean, Esther becomes queen. She has riches. She has safety. She has everything she could ever want as queen of the superpower of that day, not to mention what, again, we know she would do for the Jews. Well, not so fast. What does God have to say to us? And what does God have to say about us as we live in the very same kind of world as those who too are prone to wander at times and to leave the God we love? You see, beloved, we have the big picture in the sense of Jesus Christ and the cross. We have the big picture of redemptive history, but we do not have yet the full and the big picture of our individual lives and how all of that fits, or how all of this fits in our histories. However, we are to see, as David Strain says, a sovereign God who, working in and through and despite the sin and suffering we find here, working for the good of his people. So this is to offer us hope. It is to offer us a sense of comfort, yet we are not to be comfortable. But we too are to be shaken out of our sinful compromise. Because I would suggest to you that there is so much here that provides an example for us not to follow. And I can't touch on every detail in that way, but some of it. There's much here that provides an example for you and me not to follow. But there's also so much here that is to give us hope. So in Esther chapter 2, 1 through 18, we find Esther crowned. And really in the background then, God at work in a wicked culture. And first of all, through a slave-like beauty pageant. And with regard to that slave-like beauty pageant, beloved, notice really, first of all, Ahasuerus' conflict. Verse 1 begins, after these things. Well, what things? And it talks about his anger abating. Well, it's not just talking about what we just considered in chapter 1. We need to understand the time frame. In chapter 1, when we are introduced to all of this, we are told that this begins in the third year of the king's reign. And that's when he throws that six-month pagan party. And then as we read in verse 16 of chapter 2, Esther is crowned in the seventh year. So therefore, 4 years have passed. So we take the 6 months of that pagan party and we assume the 1 year for her beauty treatments, and that's a year and a half. So roughly in there's about 2.5 years that the Bible doesn't give us any history on, but the history books do. And during that time, we are told that Ahasuerus gathered the largest army ever known, and he went after Greece, just like his father had done, Darius, that we said in our introductory sermon. And he went after Greece, and he failed. He failed. He returns home. He thinks about Vashti. We're almost given the idea here that he's somewhat remorseful, yet he also realizes that the circumstance is unchangeable. The decree that he had made regarding Vashti is irrevocable. Boys and girls, he can't change his mind. He can't undo it. He's not allowed to, even as the king. So what to do? Well, after a lack of success with regard to Greece, he didn't even have a queen to come home to. But notice, too, what the author says in verse 1. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. You know, he doesn't even take any responsibility for what he had done, what he had decreed against her. Very simply, beloved, there's no true repentance on his part. And that's what happens, you see, when there is no true repentance, like with the king. It drives the king to seek more foolish counsel. It drives him further into sin. And that's the same thing is true for you and me. When there is no true repentance, it will drive one further into sin. Well, then, of course, Ahasuerus' counsel from the young men who attended him. And we might think that after the situation with Vashti, that maybe he should have sought new counselors. But what next? Well, let's have an empire-wide beauty pageant. And you see what's going to happen here, from ruining one life, namely the life of Vashti, to ruining countless lives. And again, that's the way of the world. That's the way of selfishness. in order to get what I want. It doesn't matter who I step on and who I destroy on the way out. It's totally opposite of the love for our neighbor that we are called to have for ourselves. But this beauty pageant is slave-like, and I say that because these young women had no choice in the matter. They had no choice. In a sense, they were scooped up off the street. Who knows? Maybe some of them thought, well, this is like a lottery, and I'm willing to take my chance, even though I don't have a choice. But Esther, too, did not have a choice. She was taken, the text says. We ought not think, as some do, that Mordecai somehow entered her into this beauty pageant. There's absolutely no indication of that, not at all. But she, with all the other young, beautiful virgins that could be found, were taken into the king's harem. And notice then, never to return. Did you catch what we read in verse 14? In the evening, she, whatever one was on call that night, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Ashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. After one's audition, that one didn't go back to the first harem with the virgins, and I think it's clear why, but indeed put with it the concubines, forever a concubine, in essence put to shame by the king. Just a thing. Just an object to the king, maybe never ever called again to come into the king, and no opportunity therefore to have a husband or to have a family, and certainly no longer free to come and go. And again, some would say, well, it could be worse. At least they were given protection and they were given provision and they never had to deal with poverty again. However, as Ian DeGood says, it was a comfortable, if pointless, existence. And you see, beloved, that's what this world and life offers. That's what this wicked world wants you and I to seek, a pointless existence, as many seem to look for on the weekend, working for the weekend, or even when it comes to retirement. That we are to be slaves to what society says is important, especially when it comes to retirement one day. Interestingly, watching the news this past week, and again, many of them concerned with regard, you know, they're sitting there well-dressed and they're doing probably not a whole lot all day, but golfing and sitting by the pool, and I'm being judgmental now, forgive me for that, but their concern is with regard to our economy, that this particular retirement lifestyle that they have is going to be taken away from them. It's a pointless existence. And that's what our society wants you and I as believers to seek as well. God calls his own to be busy and active for him until our final breath, glorifying God and enjoying him forever, and certainly not to seek to be like the world and to do what the world does. Yet here, God was using this wicked, foolish advice of these young men who attended the king for his purpose. Through this domino called this pageant, Esther will be placed in a position to save the Jews. We know that. And therefore, just like Joseph with his brothers, it could be said here, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I think about John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we read about the plot to kill Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together and talking about what they needed to do. And then all of a sudden in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He wasn't saying that, of course, because, I mean, his motives were not good there. His motives were evil. But it goes on, the biblical record goes on to say, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He meant it as a way to get rid of Jesus. But God used it. Caiaphas prophesied the means that God would use to redeem his church. God was at work. And he continues to be at work in a wicked culture. Secondly, then, with an unspeakable one-night stand. So Esther is prepared. So finally, after a whole chapter and a few verses, Mordecai and Esther are finally introduced, beginning at verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Now notice again, we talked about this a little bit in our introduction, but they both have two names. Well, Mordecai the Jew, not just Mordecai, but Mordecai the Jew, and Esther, also known as Hadassah. And you see with those two names for them, and even especially Mordecai and Esther, that is to remind us that they were in Persia, and then the Jew and Hadassah, but they were not to be of Persia. Again, both of them had Persian names, Mordecai and most likely after Marduk, a false god, and Esther possibly after Ishtar, a false goddess. So they both had Persian names, which ought not be earth-shattering, because so did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It might have been just names that they were given. However, we are to understand, you see, that both of them were very comfortable in the Persian world. And Mordecai, too, if we would have continued to read on, sitting at the king's gate, he had a position. He was working for the empire. But they were both very comfortable in Persia, in the world. Now, we need to remember, why were they in Persia? Well, very simply, because of the sin and disobedience of their family line that led to captivity in Babylon. Yet, yes, in Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 5, we read these words, and this has to do God giving the exiles instructions through Jeremiah for how they were to live those 70 years in exile. Verse 5, Jeremiah 29, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, keep living. Keep living. And it definitely appears as some of them took that instruction to heart. But notice, a number of them obviously ignored what is said in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And as we know, that opportunity came through Cyrus, king of Persia, the fourth one before Ahasuerus. He gave them an opportunity. But there were a number of them, including the families of Mordecai and Esther, who chose Persia over Jerusalem. In other words, they chose not to work hard rebuilding Jerusalem and the covenant community, but instead they chose to take it easy, to take the easy road in the world and to enjoy the comforts of it. Now again, you might be tempted to say, well, preacher, aren't you being a little bit harsh here? Yet notice, too, what we read that Mordecai instructed Esther in verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred. Why? For Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Notice, he didn't tell her to deny her identity, but he told her to conceal her identity. Maybe because their lives were in danger, but again, there's absolutely no evidence of that, quite to the contrary. And instead, beloved, we see Esther play by the empire's rules. And in doing so, we read that she won the favor of Haggai, verse 9. And she won the favor of all who took notice of her, verse 15. And ultimately, she won the favor of the king in verse 17. And that little word won there is packed with meaning. Very simply, she was in it to win it. Beloved, we cannot help but to see compromise, especially by Esther. She didn't seem at all to worry about her Jewish background. She didn't seem to give any sort of consideration to the customs that would make her distinct in a heathen world. Unlike Daniel and unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood firm when they were young men with regard to the king's food, and Daniel when he was older with regard to praying three times. And God blessed the efforts of Daniel and his three friends. Yet, God used Esther. He used her. And notice, as Duguid said, she was more than qualified. Notice again the requirements in verse 2. Let beautiful young virgins. So beautiful, young, and obviously unmarried was the idea there. But then notice her qualifications in verse 7. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. More than just being beautiful to look at, as far as pretty and that kind of thing, but she had a beautiful figure. And what's happening here is the biblical writer is hinting right from her introduction that she is going to be the one. And indeed, Esther was promoted. As Duguid says, her audition, we can say, went as planned. Now again, we need to read between the lines, yet it's not hard to read between the lines with this unspeakable one-night stand. But we need to also say that we're not given every detail throughout, and there are other things that we need to be careful that we do not read in that are not there. Some would have us to believe that Mordecai and Esther were faithful, Yahweh-fearing, covenant law-abiding Jews. And not to say that they were so horrible, but we don't see that here. We don't see that here, that they were living according to what they were called to be with regard to the covenant of God. And others would have us to understand here that Esther was abused beyond her control in a male-dominated culture. Not to say again that the treatment of these young women was acceptable. It wasn't. But again, that's not what this passage is teaching. And indeed, she did what she needed to do in order to be accepted. Whatever was recommended to her. And how often don't we find ourselves in the same kind of a situation? We want to be accepted. We want to be accepted for whatever it is, and therefore we are prone to compromise. We are also told here, beloved, we are not told of God's judgment or his estimation of everything that takes place. Again, that's not the purpose here in this book. And God's word does address the sketchy details in other places. For example, beloved, we are not to hide our faith. As our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We are not to hide our faith. We are not to conceal our identity in Christ. And as well, we are to be in the world. This is where God has placed us, but we are not to be of the world, adopting the practices of the world. But instead, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The book of Proverbs very, very clearly teaches us that we are to seek wisdom. We are to seek wise counsel, and especially when we find ourselves in a difficult position, particularly because of our sin, unlike Ahasuerus. Seek wise biblical counsel, not foolish counsel. And this begs the question for you and me, who or what do we let influence us? Who or what do we let define us? Esther, early on, it was being the queen of Persia. Later on, she will identify with her people. My people, she'll say. But who or what do we let influence or define us? Is it the world? Is it those who tell us what we want to hear? Or what we need to hear? Is it the Word of God and those who speak it? In whom, as Colossians 3:16 says, the word of Christ dwells richly. Oh, beloved, may it be those that God uses to nourish and to nurture our faith and not our flesh. At the very same time, beloved, do we stand up for Jesus, or are we more prone to conceal our faith and compromise in life? Are we more afraid of offending the world than offending God? And the truth is, compromising our faith and concealing our faith is so very easy, isn't it? Sometimes we can do it without even thinking. It saves hassle, you see, if I don't quote Scripture in conversation. It saves hassle, you see, if I don't challenge another when it comes to their life's choices. None of my business, you see. It saves hassle if I just keep my mouth shut and I don't speak the truth in love. Life is so much easier if I keep my faith and my religion to myself. It works to my advantage, and especially in this world with regard to promotions and gaining the things of this world. But don't forget what Jesus said. What good does it do to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? But life is easier if I don't let my faith influence my work or my fellow believers. So we just conceal it. We hide it. Young people, you're interested in dating someone, but you don't know what they think. You don't know what they believe. So what do? Do you conceal your faith because you're afraid that they might not want to go out with you if they know about it? I want to give a couple of personal examples, if I may, from my life that I'm not proud of, but I remember when I was a young boy, probably junior high, walking home. I attended a Christian school. Privileged to do that. In a small town that I lived in, walking home, and the public school bus would ride by us. And many of those kids went to church, to a church. But it wasn't infrequent that they would open the windows and they would throw soda cans and garbage, soda cans that weren't empty, upon me or upon others who they knew went to the Christian school. And they would shout all kinds of horrible things. And I'm ashamed to say that at that time, I wished I didn't go to the Christian school. It wasn't so much that I felt sorry for them, but I wished I didn't go to the Christian school. What a shame. And I remember, too, some of you know that the seed for the ministry was planted in my heart when I was young, about 11 years old. It was planted throughout the years following, but I fought it. And when I was in college, I never told anybody this. But when I was in college, I didn't want to be a preacher. And my reason? Because I was convinced that no girl would want to go out with me if she knew that I was going to be a preacher. Shame on me. Here I had been blessed with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to hide that desire that had been put in my heart. But notice how God didn't punish me for that. He gave me the best wife he could give me and the most wonderful help me as far as the ministry is concerned. But beloved, we can't be so tough on Esther, because how many of us, like me, have compromised because of far lesser threats? But still, this text, it's hard to reconcile, again, that moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise on the one hand, it's hard to reconcile that with the silence of God on the other hand. However, what we need to understand is his silence, it does not at all mean permission. His silence does not at all mean permission to compromise and to hide our light under a basket. Here, God was at work, even as Landon Dowden says, through imperfect decisions and actions, he was at work to fulfill his perfect purpose. He was at work finally then for hope in an unlikely queen. I don't really need to say a whole lot about that. It's clear, I trust, why she was an unlikely queen. But God is the one who elevated her. But notice with regard to this hope, hope's announcement. The announcement of this hope is to be heard if we go back to the introduction of Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai, the Jew. And Esther, also known as Hadassah. Now, that designation Jew and that name Hadassah does not, again, point to any sort of Jewish virtue in them. Not at all. but hearing the Jew and that Jewish name is to be a reminder to you and me of God's covenant people. Here we have it. He had not completely abandoned them. He had not completely forgotten them. And the biblical writer is giving us another hint, as David Strain says, that whatever else happens, keep your eyes on this family. God is not done with his people yet. Here we find the very presence of God, again in that silence, in his absence, as it were. He had disciplined his people. They were suffering captivity, or they had suffered captivity, but he would also deliver them. We can't help but to see the dominoes that God set up. Just a few of them. Mordecai and Esther were still in Persia. They should have gone back with their family, should have gone back, but they didn't. They're still in Persia. Why? For such a time as this. The time of the Persian worldwide rule, when the king of Persia would have the power to make a determination of what would happen to the Jewish nation. The domino of Mordecai taking care of this orphan cousin, Esther. And by doing so, beloved, he saved her life. He preserved her. He preserved her from the streets. He preserved her from whatever else might have happened to an orphan in that day. The domino again of that foolish council of the young men, the young attendants of the king, again, which opens the way for Esther to be crowned. And God uses, and God also uses, notice, he doesn't commend, but he uses Esther's compromise to win favor. And he also used her concealment until just the right time. Dear people of God, that's not to say that we are allowed to compromise. That's not to say we are allowed to sin, because, well, you never know, God might use it. One of the classic ones, again, we know is dating an unbeliever and wanting to marry an unbeliever. And usually the believer will say, well, you never know, God might use me to bring that one to faith in Christ. Yes, he might. But he says, don't do it. He says, don't do it. Or another illustration would be for young people and young adults participating in activities that are dangerous and even illegal and make you look like an unbeliever even though you claim to be a believer. Indeed, you see, you need to make a choice. As my wife and I just heard yesterday in a movie we watched, are you going to follow God or are you going to follow the world? Or maybe taking a job that would take you away from worship and take you away from observing the Lord's Day as is pleasing to God, or even take you away from precious family time. And oftentimes the excuse is, well, at least I can witness. I mean, how often, beloved, haven't we justified crossing the line with some sort of an excuse? Well, I can share my faith. That's not what Paul means when he says he was all things to all people. Yes, God works through our disobedience in spite of us. He works through our disobedience to accomplish his purpose. Indeed, we may and we will suffer the consequences of our disobedience, but in the midst of it, he preserves us. But why? Well, beloved, because of hope's accomplishment. And even though the accomplishment of this hope was completely unknown to Esther and to Mordecai and in that time, yet that accomplishment was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, all of this in the midst of a wicked culture driving toward the coming of the Messiah promised by God in the Garden of Eden, with the seed of the woman being preserved throughout Israel's history, even again in the midst of captivity. God preserved his people in order to bring forth the chosen one, the very Son of God, who left the beauty of the glory of heaven, and he humbled himself, beloved, not to be beautified, but to be beaten and bloodied and bruised and to pay for your sin and mine, to suffer its curse, to suffer the punishment of hellish agony, and to redeem his people. And he didn't come for those who were already beautiful, like Ahasuerus needing to have the most beautiful of the beautiful, namely Esther. As I was preparing for this, the question kept coming to my mind, if the most beautiful were found and taken, then why did they need 1 year of purification and beauty treatments? And some suggest that this stuff that we are told about in Scripture, they were literally soaked in this stuff for hours upon hours upon hours. Matthew Henry, I think, is helpful when he says, even those who were the masterpieces of nature must yet have all this help from art to recommend them to a vain and carnal mind. I mean, only the best for Ahasuerus, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ came for those who were stained and ugly and deformed in sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is cleansing and beautifying and making each believer and His bride, the church, fit for the glory and the perfection of heaven. Oh, dear people of God, our beauty treatments are not always easy. They're rarely pleasant. We don't like them. But He uses hard and difficult circumstances of life, even suffering and even the disciplining hand of God. And as well, He uses our own sin and our own foolish actions. He uses our compromise with the world to mold us and to shape us more and more after the image of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not an excuse to live like we want, according to our selfish desires and simple actions. We are called to stand in that faith once for all delivered to and received by the saints. We are called to represent the one who saved us and to do so in spite of ourselves. And beloved, praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all sin, even our compromise. And even for the very worst of sin that you and I could ever commit, the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with God. You see, beloved, whatever shames you and me the most, and it can be horrendous things in our mind, it can be adultery, it can be having had an abortion, it can be engaging in the LGBTQ lifestyle for a time, it can be murder. It can be hiding our faith. But no matter what it is, one is able to hear, must hear, there is forgiveness with God. Oh, yes, indeed, beloved, we are called to turn from our sin. We are called to seek to be used of God and to show forth, again, the glory of His grace in your life and my life. And notice, too, here that Ahasuerus' happiness resulted in temporary benefits for all the people. He put the taxes away for a time. He gave them generous gifts, at least until the newness wore off. We can be sure the taxes started up again. We can be sure that the gifts stopped flowing. But, beloved, the benefits that we in Christ possess are never-ending. From condemnation, we once were condemned in the sight of God, to justification, our sins forgiven. And God looks upon you and me in Christ as righteous. Our sin that we still struggle with and often give in to is indeed to grieve us, but praise be to God, it does not disqualify us. It does not take away the saving work of Jesus Christ. It does not disqualify us from being used by God in His kingdom, to be able to say, come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. God placed Esther, as one commentator says, in the only place where she could save the people of God. And you and I, beloved, we may be the only one that God uses in the life of another. And He may do so in such an unexpected way. Landon Dowden says, God's people are not perfect, but His plan is. If our imperfections disqualified us from being used by God, then none of us would be used. He is not seeking a perfect servant. He sent one, Jesus. For Ahasuerus, beloved, only the best. But God gave us His best, His one and only Son. And as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So, beloved, may this be of comfort and hope to you and me. Sometimes we get downcast. I hope that we get downcast because of the sin that we still struggle with it. But yet we are to be filled with hope that indeed our sin that we continue to struggle with and we are to fight against it does not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But indeed we are safe and secure in the palm of his hand. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, indeed, we must confess that we know the truth of ourselves. We know that truth all too well. And at times, we must confess that we are ashamed of ourselves. Indeed, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have confidence of that by your grace. But yet, so often, we struggle with sin. We compromise. We give in. We conceal it. We pray, Father, that when that happens, you would indeed stir up our conscience quickly, cause us to turn from it speedily, and return to you right away. But how we thank you, Father, that you don't let it go to waste, that even though you may allow us to suffer the consequences of it for a time, you use that too as our sovereign God to prepare us for glory. We can't even begin to imagine that, but yet how wonderful that is. Father, may it be that our lives would be living sacrifices of praise to you, and may we rejoice in the vast benefits divine that we in Christ do indeed possess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.